Hey, good morning. It's great to be here. I'm excited to be able to present the word to you guys this morning. It's such a privilege to be able to preach to such an awesome church. Amen?
You're awesome.
Oh, thank you. I'm used to having like a topic given to me. And so I asked Vince, I was like, hey, what do you want me to preach about? He's like, what do you want to preach about? And I was like, I've never been asked that question. I was thinking about it, and I was looking through my basement, just trying to find something, and I came across this book and this stack of books that I never unpacked after we moved, and it was a book by Gordon Ferguson called Prepared to Answer. Some of you guys might know what this book is. Great book. It's based out of 1 Peter 3:15. It says, but in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. This book that Gordon wrote, it's a great book. It's a phenomenal Bible study resource, right? It's all about like all the different things you might encounter when you're studying the Bible with people, false doctrine, just different kind of, you know, denominations and how to address those in the Bible studies. It's really, really helpful. But it got me thinking, we love answers, don't we? You know, we love information, and with that, we're uncomfortable with uncertainty. You know, we're very binary in our thinking. We want to know what's right. We want to know the right way to do something. And what's the wrong way? It's got to be one or the other, right? And, you know, I think this shows in our values. I think here in America, we value certain aspects of communication, right? We value clarity, directness. We value logic, succinctness, timeliness, accuracy, efficiency, and detail. You know, we want as much information about something as possible. We hear about something, we want to know who's going to be there, what's the time, what's the date, what location, how should I dress? What's the purpose of the event? We want details, details, details. And these aren't bad things, necessarily. At times, they're necessary, I think, especially in the world that we live in. But this is often not the way that Jesus liked to communicate. You know, Jesus often said things at the time that made no sense to the disciples. They were like, what is he talking about? And then later on, they would realize the significance of it, right? You know, often Jesus would say things without any explanation. And, you know, and it would make no sense. Like, the disciples are out on a fishing boat on the lake, and they've been fishing all night and haven't caught anything. And Jesus from the shore is just like, throw it on the other side of the boat. Why? What we do? We've been fishing all night. You think we didn't try that? Like, the fish are just 15 feet away. That's why they're not in the, like, what are you talking about, Jesus? Timeliness. There's a story when Jesus hears of his friend Lazarus being sick in John 11. He hears of this. He says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, naturally he went right away, right? No, it says he stayed 2 more days. Where he was. Why would he do that? That's not timely. That's not what we would expect of someone who cares for this man, right? Jesus didn't operate or communicate in the ways that we value in our society. And so we have a dilemma. Was Jesus a poor communicator? Or is there maybe more to good communication than just these things that we value? You know, maybe communication doesn't always need to be done the way that we think it should. Maybe that's not all there is to effective communication. Maybe we need to reduce our emphasis on some of these things and increase our emphasis on things like faith and trust, openness, and flexibility. And so this is why I think in addition to being prepared to answer, we also ought to be prepared to question. You know, throughout Jesus' ministry, he's asked 183 questions. How many do you think he answers? Fewer than 10. Fewer than 10 of those 183 questions does Jesus give a direct answer to. But, by contrast, he himself asks over 300 questions. You know, questions and parables are Jesus' primary method of teaching and dialogue. If you read the Gospels, what's interesting about these methods is that they're intended to be slightly ambiguous. They purposely lack clarity and detail. They leave out certain pieces of information. Why did Jesus teach that way? I think it was so that the reader and the listener would have to do something. You know, Jesus wasn't looking for robots who could just follow basic instructions. He wanted his followers to be different, to be set apart. He wanted them to be invested and to be willing to do whatever it took to follow him. I think Jesus understood that it wasn't always best to just give everyone the answers. You know, it's like receiving the answer key to a test beforehand. Like, you might pass the test, but what did you learn? How did it benefit you in the long run? That's why you have to show your process in math problems, right? You might know the right answer, but the true value, really, the true proof of your understanding and a mastery of a topic, it lies in the ability to do the work, right? And Jesus understood this. Pull up this graph here, very official graph. Yep. Your level of investment increases as you put more work in. Okay? This is a super official, data-driven graph. You know, because if you don't do any work on something, your level of investment is going to be lower. If you're not invested, you're not going to be willing to do as much work. And this is especially true in the church. We're not just here to be able to quote scripture, to know the right answer, to win Bible trivia contests, as fun as those might be. We don't understand God's heart in scripture. If we're not convicted by his word, if we don't live it out, if we're not doing the work, then it's really of little value to us. So let's do some of the work. Let's walk through some of the questions that Jesus asks in the Gospels and apply them to ourselves, okay? You with me? All right. The first type of question that Jesus asks is a question of identity. And we'll read in Mark chapter 5. If you guys want to turn there, it'll also be shown on the screen. Starting in verse 1, it says this. It says, "They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, 'What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me.' For Jesus had said to him, 'Come out of this man, you evil spirit.' Then Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?'" You know, this man, through his affliction, was an outcast. He didn't fit in. He was actually antisocial, right? We use this term, "Oh, I'm antisocial." Antisocial means you're like opposed to society. What you mean when you say antisocial is that you're asocial. You might not appreciate being social. Antisocial is like, no, you're like directly against society. This is what this man was. He was antisocial. He was in constant torment, cutting himself with stones, it says. And it's funny to me when Jesus approaches him that the demons ask God not to torment them, as they've been tormenting this poor man. It's funny that they're asking God for mercy here. You know, but when his whole town had figured they had him pegged, they knew exactly who he was not welcome among them. They judged him on his behavior. They found him to be lacking. Jesus, the only one who truly even knew this man, asked him his name. Why did he do that? I think because in an instant, just by asking a simple question, he bestowed this man with dignity. He made him feel like he mattered. He humanized him when his community had made him out to be a monster. You know, I think this is something we don't do enough as people. It's biologically wired into us to a degree to make snap judgments based on appearance and other limited sample sizes. You know, there's a test that researchers at Harvard put together called the implicit association test. And if you've never taken this, I haven't actually either, but I've read a lot about it. And I've read about people who have taken it. Apparently, it's very revealing of our biases. It's designed to measure our implicit bias. And and various categories. They have one about religion, they have one about race, sexuality, age, weight, ability versus disability, all sorts of categories. But we sort people into categories based on small pieces of information, much of which is out of their own control. And it's before we even take the time to get to know them. You know, how often do we feel overlooked based on our appearance or our reputation, based on the clothes that we wear, the car that we drive, the home or the area that we live? And how often do we overlook others? You know, do you do the work to try to find out who others are? Do you do the work to try to find out who you are? You know, I think sometimes it can be easy in life just to keep grinding, right? Just to keep going through the motions, just living our life in routine. You wake up, you eat breakfast, you go to work, you come home, you eat dinner, you watch TV, you go back to bed. Maybe sprinkle in some socialization here and there. Or if you're a parent, maybe your schedule is completely dominated by your kids' activities. You know, but do you take some time to do some self-reflection throughout your day? You know, we want to be serving, we want to be giving, we want to be outward focused, right? Yep. But at the same time, Jesus says that it's his desire to know us. Amen. It's hard to let someone know you if you haven't made any effort to know yourself. Yeah. We can't allow the routine and the monotony of life to drain us of our personalities, of our individuality, right? Yeah. God made us vibrant, unique people. Yeah. People who are worth getting to know. We've been made in his image. Yeah. Every one of us. We're bestowed with inherent worth and value because of that. Let's put in the work and effort to really know ourselves and also those around us. Amen? Amen. Second type of questions that Jesus asks is questions about the heart. Yeah. And we'll read in Luke chapter 10.
Come on, bro.
Yeah.
Go, Alex.
Starting verse 25. Says this, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied, do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. We know this parable. It's a familiar parable to us. Many people who aren't even Christians know this parable. It's very famous, one of Jesus' most famous parables. But pay attention to what prompted Jesus to tell this parable. It says that the rich man asked, or the teacher asked Jesus a question. And this parable was Jesus' response to that question. The question he asked was, who is my neighbor? But more than just the question that he asked, the Bible says he asked this question seeking to justify himself. So where was his heart at? He wasn't really looking for an answer. He just wanted a pat on the back. He wanted Jesus to agree with him, to assure him that he was already doing the right thing. That there was a limit to the expectation for God's followers to extend love to those around him. Can't we be a little bit like this lawyer sometimes? You know, it's so much easier and more comfortable just to be told that we're already doing a great job than to be challenged and called to change, right? Even the way we think about something, but especially the way to change the way that we live, right? Yeah. And this correction that Jesus gives him, it would require both. Require him to redefine what it means to be a neighbor and then also to redefine the way he lives. You know, life would be so much easier if we just had to worry about loving those who were like us, right?
Yeah. Amen. Come on.
But what's inspirational about that? You know, Jesus asked that same question in a different way in Luke chapter 6, 32 and 33. Says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. Even sinners do that. In other words, if this is the way that you think about love or the way that you live out love as a Christian, there's nothing that sets you apart from the rest of the world. But Jesus called us out of the world. It says he called us out of darkness and into his wonderful light, as it says in 1 Peter 2. So here's the thing. When you're in the dark, you really can't see that far around you, right? It makes sense for those who are in the dark to only love those in their circle. Their eyes haven't been opened. Although I think with how widespread and accessible media is today, even those in the dark are seeing the needs around them. And actually, their hearts are being stirred to action. How much more should our hearts be stirred to action who are in the light? Amen? For those who are in the light, our eyes have been opened. We ought to be able to see so much farther. If you're a Christian, you see the way, the condition of the world, the despair that people live in. Being in the light comes with so many blessings, but it also comes with responsibility. You know, for the Jews, I think, who were such a collectivist and family-focused society, I think it was inherent that enemy meant foreigner or outsider. And the Samaritan, I think, was a perfect characterization of this idea. It's close enough to be relevant and practical, but still clearly outside of the Jewish circle. I think for some of us today, we may also need to hear that the term enemy isn't just exclusive to someone who's not like you, someone of a different religion or nationality or race or tribe. Some may feel that in most cases, those outside of our circle have the fewest opportunities to hurt us. So how could they even be considered our enemies? For many, the term enemy might bring up images of family. Might bring up an image of a mother or a father, sister, brother, aunt, uncle, cousin, in-laws. That person you dread seeing at Thanksgiving. You know, the people we're in close proximity to are always the ones who hurt us the most. For some, it might be easier to see people who are far away, people we may never interact with or even know exist if not for the internet, as our neighbors. For those who this applies to, it may be important to hear that the term neighbor extends to everybody, near and far. Enemy or otherwise, Jesus calls us to love them all. Amen? Amen. So our question this morning, what limits are you putting on your love? Who, either close to you or across the world, might you be withholding your love from? And how can you be like the Good Samaritan to that person? And then the third type of question Jesus asks that we're going to cover this morning, he asks a lot of questions, as I said, over 300, but are questions of purpose and longing. You know, this is one question that Jesus asked many times throughout his ministry, and a variation of it is one of the very first and the very last questions that Jesus asks. And John 1, 37 and 38 says, when the disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, what do you want? Yeah. And similarly, in John 20, verse 15, the women are looking in the empty tomb and says, he asked her, woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for? I think in a lot of ways, these questions could be very simply and directly answered. In both cases, I think the answer could be, well, you, Jesus, we're looking for you, right? But I think there's something deeper that Jesus is driving at here. What is it you're looking for? To the young disciples following him at the beginning of his ministry, he says, what are you hoping to find by following me? Why are you doing this? We all have something we're looking for, right? Yeah. We have something we're trying to accomplish. Everybody has an agenda. Like, oh, I don't have an agenda. No, we have an agenda. We all have an agenda. There's a reason behind everything you do. Now, whether you're aware of that reason is another question. But that is the question. Do you know the why behind what you do and what you believe? What is it that you're looking for? What are you looking for in your relationships? With your family, with your friends, with a partner? What are you looking for in your school or your career choices? What are you looking for in the opinions that you hold? Come on. What are you looking for in the use of your free time? What are you looking for in where you decide to live? What are you looking for in God? What are you looking for in church?
Amen. Come on, Al.
I think this is a question we need to be able to answer for all of these, because I think our why will either make or break our choices. If you don't have a strong why, nothing that you do, no choice you make, will withstand testing. Because as soon as you start to rethink a decision, the first question you ask yourself is, why am I doing this? Why do I care? Why is this worth my time? And if you don't have a strong answer, it very quickly becomes, I give up.
Yeah.
It's not worth it. I don't care. I'm not doing it anymore. But if you do know your why, it's powerful. Your why can become an anchor, something you can always fall back on when you're faced with adversity. I know why I'm doing this. Some of you may know this. About a little over 10 years ago, I was diagnosed with Crohn's disease, which, if you don't know what that is, it's just chronic inflammation of your intestines. It's triggered by food. Some people have a very severe case. I thankfully have a very mild case. But I was having pain in my stomach. I was having indigestion. I was like, what is going on? I need to figure this out. And so I started kind of experimenting with my diet and did a bunch of crazy stuff, just eliminated. Since we were vegan for a while and ended up settling with, I cut out beef and pork and dairy, which doesn't sound like a lot, but it isn't everything. And I don't have research. I didn't like research a bunch of stuff that supports why I should do that. I experimented and I found that that worked for me. And I feel better when I don't eat those things. And every now and then I try something and I'm like, that's why I don't eat it. it reinforces my why, right? But your why, it becomes an anchor for you. It's so easy for me, if I were to go out to eat, to just be like, no, this bacon, cheeseburger sounds delicious. I'm just going to eat that. But I know why I don't. Right? Your why becomes an anchor for you. Without it, you will not be able to persevere or hold fast to anything. I think this world, it wants to toss us. It wants to rattle us. It wants us to conform to it. It's the warning that Paul gives us in Romans 12, right? And this goes for anything you do that's against social norms. But I think it's especially true when it comes to our faith, right? It's so important to know what our anchor is in our faith. Hebrews 6:19, it says, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. As Christians, we persevere because of the hope that we have. But where does this hope come from? For us, it comes from a person, one person in particular. So the question of what are you looking for or what do you want becomes, who are you looking for? When we remember who it is we're looking for, our why becomes much clearer. Our hope is in Jesus. And we love, as it says in 1 John 4, why? Because he first loved us. In Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, it describes the way that Christ loves the church, his bride. And it calls husbands to do likewise, but it says that Jesus loved the church, gave himself up for it. He sanctified it. He cleansed it. He presented it in splendor. He made it spotless and without blemish.
Wow.
You know the next slide? Is there a slide of my... There we go. Kids have a way of making the biggest messes. I love my kids. I tell Cassie all the time, I cannot wait until we don't have to clean up after every meal. Every single meal. We have to sweep or mop or some combination of the two. I love... it doesn't stop. I love our kids. But for a mess like this, you just take them up, you can wash the clothes, you can give them a bath. They're cute. It's funny to take pictures of them. Jesus took us in our mess, a mess that we created for ourselves, and it says that he cleansed us. But Jesus couldn't just give us a bath, because the type of mess that we were in required a deeper cleansing. It required his life. And he willingly paid that cost. But I wonder, what was Jesus' why?
Come on.
In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This idea of being reconciled with us, it gave Jesus joy. It pleased him. And because of that picture, he was able to endure the cross for you and for me. That was his why. And our why is our anchor. If you're truly in touch with what you're looking for, what you want out of something, you can persevere through anything. I think that's why Jesus asked his disciples that question right away, because he knew what they would be in for if they committed their lives to following him. You got to know why you're doing this. And these questions, they're not easy. You shouldn't just take these questions and think about them tonight and have answers for them all by tomorrow. That's not how this is going to work. You know, these are questions to think long and hard about, to wrestle with. I love the picture. I just love this. You know the story when Jacob wrestles with the angel. And he wrestles with him all night. He doesn't give up. And God gives him a new name, Israel. This name means wrestles with God. And that name becomes the name of his nation. Wrestles with God. It's fundamentally how people, God wants his people to interact with him. It's written into their identity as a nation. We can't be afraid to ask questions. We can't be afraid of questions. We got to wrestle with questions. We need to become comfortable with some ambiguity and uncertainty in our life, with not knowing all the answers, but being okay with being in that space. Because I think that's the space that the Spirit has the most room to operate in your soul. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Yeah,